I sound a little nasally because I do have a cold, and in fact, like the first two people I met when I came in this room also were sick too, so maybe just time to get sick. This morning, since we finished the Sermon on the Mount, I figured it's been a while since I did something from the Old Testament, so we're going to start going through Exodus. And I actually got the inspiration from Exodus from a movie I just watched. I know what you're thinking. No, it is not the Exodus movie, actually. I haven't seen that movie yet, but I'm sure the book was better than the movie, even though I haven't seen it yet. But actually, I was inspired by the movie The Maze Runner. Is that a good sound? And I'll tell you why, and hopefully this will connect with the introduction to Exodus as we start to dig into it, because we don't have time to dig in too far, because we need to give some background and just catch up to speed, since it's a narrative. You know, Sermon on the Mount was just, you know, it's a sermon, so it's just meat, you can just get right through it. But Exodus is a narrative, it's a story. So we kind of have to catch up to speed, get all on the same page. And so that's kind of what this sermon is, catching all up to speed and also introducing kind of the main focus of what I want to talk about in Exodus. So in The Maze Runner, for those of you who haven't seen it or read the book, there's this maze, and a group of boys have been put into this maze. And at the center of this maze, there's a nice grassy area where they live, and all their needs are provided for, but they can't figure out a way out. And they have no memories of what their life was before. And so they're surrounded by a maze. And so every day they try to run through the maze and trying to find a way out. Where it connects with Exodus and what inspired me to think, hey, Exodus would be a good thing to do, is all the way at the end of the movie when they're trying to escape and they reach the end, kind of the main group of people who didn't want to leave, they figured, you know, life in the center of the maze was pretty okay. And he confronts the main protagonist as they're just about to leave, and he says, "I belong to the maze. We all belong to the maze." And the main protagonist says, "No, we don't belong to the maze. We were put here. This is not our home." And this is the story of Exodus, that this is not home, that we're not home yet. And this is what made Exodus so powerful, especially for African slaves. You know, back in times of slavery and the colonial U.S., the slaves, even though they were forced to, you know, go to church and listen to the gospel, something connected, and they made it their own. And one of the big stories they really held on to was the story of Exodus. Because, you know, they're in a foreign land, they're taken as slaves, and they know this is not their home. And so the gospel gave them hope of a future home, a promised home that they can escape to after this life, after slavery. So let's dig into Exodus a little bit. We're going to actually start in Genesis, because we have to catch up to speed a little bit. Actually, in the Hebrew, the first word of Exodus is actually "and," because it's not meant to be a standalone story. It's meant to continue what happened in Genesis. So a very quick recap of Genesis is, you know, in the garden, perfect garden. Adam and Eve have all their needs provided for, and everything's hunky-dory until they sin. and they are tricked by the serpent. And after they're thrown out, as they're being thrown out of paradise, their home, God, you know, gives a little inkling of something that's going to happen later on. And he says, you know, that the serpent is going to bite the heel of man, but the man is going to crush his head, which means eventually sometime there's going to be some victory. And we're not sure what that means going to mean, but somewhere in the future, it's going to be made right. And so we pick it up in Genesis chapter 15, which is kind of the next big event in kind of the start, the beginning of Israel, the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him, that's Abraham. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kezanites, the Cadmonites, Hittites, Pezerites, Raphanites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgagites, and Jebusites." Okay, why do we read that story? I want you to notice two things from this story before we actually get into continue on toward Exodus. First is the promise. God has promised Abraham a land, a home. Right? Abraham has kind of been wandering around. God told him to leave his father, leave his parents, leave his home. And now he's brought him to this place. And God says, "I promise you this land. I promise you this home. And it's going to be a good home." But he says, the time's not right yet. Okay? So the promise is there, the promise of God for a home. And secondly, I want you to, I know there's a lot of things about like cutting animals in half and like things walking through it and very strange. But this was how contracts were made in olden times. Right? What would happen is, say, you have two people and say, King Dude says, you need to do this, or this is going to happen, and then things are cut in half, animals are cut in half, and the servant or the person under the king, who the king is entering in contract with, has to walk through the pieces, signifying, if I break this contract, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be like these cut-up animals. Okay. Pretty gruesome way to sign contracts. Using a pen and paper is much cleaner. But this is how they did it, you know, back in the ancient times. So I want you to notice who this contract is dependent on. God has promised a home for Abraham's descendants, a land, a home. And so Abraham cuts up the pieces, but he doesn't walk through the pieces. This would be normally what happens. And Abraham would, you know, normally he would have to walk through the pieces and says, you know, you are going to be my God, and if I, you know, turn away from you, if I break this contract, then I'm going to be like these cut up animals. And but instead we see in verse 17, a smoking fire pot goes through the animals. What in the world is that? That sounds pretty trippy. But this is God's presence going through the animals instead of Abraham. What does that mean? That means the whole contract, Abraham getting a home, this promise of a home, is not dependent on Abraham at all. It's all dependent on God. Okay? So it doesn't matter what Abraham does, even if his descendants are, you know, turn away or, you know, they're unfaithful to God, God is still going to keep his promise to deliver them to a home. Okay? So we see his promises continuing, and we're not going to go in depth into the story of Joseph and how they get to Egypt, but, you know, God saves them by, you know, the brothers, Jacob, has 12 sons, and one of them is Joseph, and his sons get jealous and ship him off to Egypt as a slave, and Joseph raises through the ranks, and he ends up saving all of Egypt and his people too through a time of great drought and starvation. And so I hope if you have time to read that, it's like one of my most favorite stories in the Old Testament. So we bring to Exodus. Okay, let's pick it up in Exodus 1. Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that's also another name for Jacob, who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Now this is the blessing of God. They've come to Egypt, and because Joseph saved, you know, pretty much the whole nation of Egypt from starvation, Pharaoh was really, well, happy is probably an understatement. So he allowed Joseph to bring his whole family, all his relatives, and Pharaoh gave him like some of the best land in Egypt to, you know, call their new home. And so they all came down. They came down from, you know, from Palestine, and they all came down into Egypt. And here they've been hanging out for many, many years. And they've been growing. It's a great piece of land. All their needs are provided for. They have everything they want and more. Then verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now we'll read a little bit more. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Sephira and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth to observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, they gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave the order to all his people, "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Okay, so we have a picture of Israel in Egypt, and they're doing great. Life is awesome. And then suddenly they get put into slavery. Actually, there's kind of like three phases that they get put into. First, forced labor, and then slavery, and then Pharaoh just stops being subtle and just decides to kill like half the population. Okay, and now we just read Genesis. We knew this was going to happen. This was kind of part of the promise of God. And you might think, wow, that sounds like a pretty sucky promise. Like, you know, God promises home, but now he's also promised that Israel is going to go through slavery and be oppressed. That doesn't sound like a great promise. What's going on here? Why does Israel need to go through all this suffering? Is this part of God's plan? I think we obviously can say yes, because God said so ahead of time. But it's very hard to wrap our minds around. Why is Israel going through this? And in fact, many people have taken cues like this and said, "This is why I can't believe in a God." One of my favorite things to do when I was really young was watch nature programs with my dad, because he loved to watch nature programs, and so we'd watch them together, and there was this guy that always narrated, and he had this British accent, and he'd always say "indeed" for everything. "Indeed, this is the greatest specimen of animal ever." And you carry on like that. And it was very, it's a great part of childhood watching this with my dad. But I read an interview with him later on in life. And it was about why he didn't believe in God. And he said it's because of all the things he's seen. The horrible viruses that are out there, the horrible things animals do to one another, the horrible evils that exist even in the animal and the natural world. And because of all this evil, how can there be a God? How can God exist? How can a God create something this evil? And I have to think that he had the right diagnosis, but the wrong conclusion. The right diagnosis, but the wrong conclusion. Right, the song we just sang said, "Jesus came to fix our broken lives." Something's broken. Something's not right. There shouldn't be cold viruses floating around to get us sick. There shouldn't be suffering. There shouldn't be unfortunate things that happen. There shouldn't be all these things. But what conclusion should we draw? There's a song that I hear on the radio by Laura Story called "Blessings." And like the last verse in it says something thought-provoking. It says, what if our greatest disappointments and the achings of this world is just, how does it go? I have to sing the song in my head. This is what happens when you have a head cold. What if our greatest disappointments are the achings of this world? Are the revealings of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? Okay? And she puts forth this idea. What if the things that we go through that seem wrong are there to tell us something? They have a purpose. They're there to point to a truth. And the truth is, we're not home. The Israelites in Egypt have been having a great time before slavery. Just like many people in America. And we can be doing really well. Things seem to be going our way. Nothing seems to be wrong with the world. But are they home? No. God says they're not home. They're just they're going through a journey. God says, I'm going to bring you home soon. So even though Israel is enjoying everything they want and more in Egypt, they're not home yet. This is not the promised home that God has given them. The place where they can rest, the place where they can be secure, the place where God has called them to. Even though it's wonderful. And this is why Jesus says in the Gospels, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Why? Because when you have everything in this world, it feels like home. It feels like you belong here. It feels like you couldn't want anything more, that this is all there is. And you relax and you say, I'm home. He was like part of the group of boys in the Maze Runner. They're at the center of the maze, they're in the glade, and they don't want to leave. They've got all their needs provided, and they say, this is home. This is where I belong. I don't know anything else. This is where I want to stay. This is home. And it's so easy to say that when you have everything provided for you, and when you have everything, when nothing goes wrong. But then the moment something goes wrong, then you feel something, like something's not right. Something's wrong here. The conclusion is that we should be drawing from all the sufferings, from all the achings, from everything that goes wrong in this world is, this is wrong because this is not home. We're not home yet. Home is where it's perfect. Home is where nothing goes wrong. But there's something wrong here. I'm not home. I'm not home. And this is why the African-American slaves in colonial times held on to this story of Exodus. Because they saw, we're slaves here. This is not home. This can't be what the world is all about. And they see the truth of the gospel and realize there's another home. There's a home that I belong to. There's a home that I'm being called to in Jesus Christ. This is not my home. If you've ever noticed, when things are going well, it's easy to not believe in God. It's easy to ignore anything spiritual. Most of the atheists and agnostics in this world, they all live in the developed countries. They all live in the first world countries. Why? Because they're all set. They have everything they need. They don't worry about where food comes from. They don't worry about disease too much. All they worry is about, their stocks and their bonds and, whether their house looks better than their neighbor's house. I mean, that's not really suffering. But then, and then, and in those times of goodness, then they're like, you know God, and don't pray, don't mention Jesus at all. And then the moment crisis hits, then suddenly, you know, the complaining stops. Because that truth is there. They might not put words to it, they might not be able to realize it, but the truth is there that this is not home. No matter whether it's great or horrible, this is not home. And this is what the Israelites have to go to before they ever leave Egypt. If they never went through slavery, I'm pretty sure it would have been very difficult, maybe impossible for God to, well, I'm not going to say impossible with God, but it's going to be very difficult to get them out of Egypt because they don't want to leave, because it's great, it's awesome. It's comfortable. But when something wrong happens, then they can look back on the promise of God like, wait, this is not our home. This is not where I belong. I've got to escape. And this is why we're starting on Exodus. Because this world is not home. It feels comfortable. It's like it's the only thing we've known, right? And for some of us, life here is great. We have everything. It feels comfortable. And for some of us, it's horrible. For some of us, our home is filled with conflict. It's filled with strife. Maybe you don't even want to go to your physical home because of, you know, stuff happening. Your families, or there's just so many things that can go wrong. But no matter whether life is going well or horrible, the truth is, it points to us not being home. We're not home yet. We're just temporarily here. It's like staying in a hotel, right? You might be staying in a 5-star hotel. Some of us may be staying at a 1-star hotel, maybe 1/2 star, if you're feeling generous. But the story of Exodus is, it's just a hotel. This is not your home. And we treat the two very differently. If we're in a hotel, you know, we unpack, but, you know we're going to leave. We don't call in the decorators. We don't put all our pictures out. We don't repaint the walls. It's just a hotel. We're not there permanently. At the end of the stay, we go home. Home is where we, you know, make the bathroom nice, we renovate the kitchen, we make sure the fridge is stocked. That's where we put our efforts, and that's where we put our energies, into home. And so as we go through the book Exodus, we're going to remember this is not our home, and we're going to follow the Israelites as they make that journey home, and we're going to learn from, you know, their mistakes or what they do well and the lessons they learn, and it's going to help us as we travel home, as we go toward our heavenly home, whether our home is good or whether it's bad. We are in Christ on a journey home. And that is the glorious, you know, thing about the gospel. Because Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a house for you. I'm going to prepare a room. In my Father's house has many rooms. And it's better than anything we have here. It's so much better. It's home. It's where we belong. It's where we're called to. That is home. So let's pray, and as we get ready for those of us who are staying for the breaking of bread, for those that you're leaving for class, let's just keep in mind. I guess the last part of that, the last song that we sang, the verse said, you know, he came to fix our broken lives. And he did that not by throwing a Band-Aid on our lives, not by giving us a map. I mean, anyone could do that. We could do that ourselves. We just could buy a self-help DVD. But he did it by dying on the cross, and he did it by paying for our sins, our guilt, with his death on the cross, allowing us to go home, to our heavenly home. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this world is not our home. Even on the outside, it seems like we belong here, we grew up here, we breathe the air, we live here. But Lord, yet your word contains a promise. A promise that you have faithfully kept, that you are preparing a home for us. A place where we belong, a place where everything is right, a place where wrongs are punished, a place where we're safe, where tears are wiped away, where sorrows are no more, where there's no more arguing or bickering, there's no more yelling, shouting, there's no more disappointment or anger, there's no more disease or heartbreak. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross and allowing us to have this promise of a home. Lord, as we go through Genesis and as we live our lives, Lord, just let us change our perspective. Let us change how we see the world. That if we walk out on the streets, we see a place that is not home. That all the disappointments, all the hurts are because it's not perfect. It's not our home. Let us look out with eyes that are opened and see all the things that make us comfortable and make us think that this is home and see their true value, see their true worth, see that it's just temporary. And also look out on people that are hurting and people that are suffering. People that need to know that what they're going through is because they're not home. Lord, let us always be ready to share the good news of a heavenly home in Christ Jesus with those that we meet. Lord, be with us as we go about our daily lives until we see you face to face, until we arrive home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.